things intentionally utilized by unbelievers to violate an absolute. Now, these issues in chapters 8 through 10 first consist of eating sacrificial meats as a guest in an idolatrous feast, chapter 8, verse 1. Second, purchasing sacrificial meats in the marketplace. And then third, eating them as a guest in the home of an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 10, 25-30. In our text, Paul uses a categorization of historical parallels to show the Corinthians the seriousness of these so-called neutral issues. And Paul's central concern is this, that the work of God may be destroyed by mishandling these issues. Debatable questions cannot always be answered simply. They're not always a black and white issue. For that reason, Paul uses three full chapters and 73 verses to deal with such matters. Chapter 8 is primarily explanation, chapter 9, illustration, and chapter 10, application. Also, debatable questions cannot always be answered absolutely. Paul uses circumstances to even adjust his application in chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. Debatable questions must not always be answered while assuming personal immunity from danger. We see that in chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, chapter 10, verse 12. And so danger can come when we arrive at wrong resolutions to debatable questions, or when we demand simplistic answers, when we refuse to acknowledge circumstantial factors that may affect the application, or when we presume to be so personally strong in the debate that we are beyond the possibility of a personal fall. Paul tells us that people who profess to know God actually may become castaways, chapter 9, verse 27. Paul tells us that there are certain liberties he could have exercised in chapter 9, 1 through 14, but did not employ those liberties in chapter 9, 15 through 23. And part of Paul's consideration was the possibility of becoming a castaway in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. All this suggests to us that debatable issues actually can be the most serious issues we face. And debatable issues, by their very nature, will always necessitate that lines be drawn. In light of that, consider what Francis Schaeffer said in The Great Evangelical Disaster. He says, if there is not loving and courageous confrontation, and if we do not have the courage to draw lines, even when we wish we did not have to, then history will look back at this time as a time when certain evangelical colleges went the way of Harvard and Yale, when certain evangelical seminaries went the way of Union Seminary in New York, and a time when other evangelical organizations were lost to Christ's cause forever. It's an interesting text of Scripture because Paul is answering one of those peri-day concerns that really outlines the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is dealing with a unique sin, a sin that he has coined a unique word for. The word is idolathuton. He is contrasting it with another word, heteronthuton. Eidolon comes from the word idol, thuo, sacrifice. And idolathuton was a unique word because it referred specifically, a word created by the Apostle Paul, its first use is really by Paul in Corinthians, and also seen in Acts 15. It was a word for meat sacrificed to idols, but even in the temple precincts. And that's the unique thing about this term. It was eaten in the temple precincts. Because the Greeks would never view their gods as idols, and this term, idolathuton, would be seen as a pejorative term. And they would not use it in such a way. When the Greeks looked upon their meat sacrificed unto idols, they always referred to it as hetaerathuton, temple meat, or temple food, or food sacrificed at the temple. And so you have these two terms being debated. And what Paul is arguing is that this so-called neutral issue of meat being in and of itself innocent and being offered at an idol temple in which
which the idol doesn't really exist, they were arguing on the basis of their gnosis, their knowledge, that they were free to enjoy these particular pleasures. And they were pleasures they were very familiar with, because meat was a delicacy in their day, very expensive, and particularly for poor people, the only time they had an opportunity to eat this meat is when they were actually invited to the state festivals or to civic functions, always handled at these various temples. And so it was a practice, almost like going to a restaurant for them. And for these Gentile believers now to be forbidden this delicacy, this enjoyment that they had done all their life with many social obligations, seemed like an unnecessary restriction on their faith. Now, Paul argues that, yes, the meat in and of itself is innocent, and in chapter 10, verse 25, he says, if you go to the Makkelon, the marketplace, which is only 100 yards away, you can buy the meat there. You can eat it. Don't ask any questions. And if a Gentile believer invites you over for dinner, sit down, eat what he gives you. But if he raises the issue, do not eat. Because you're going to be violating your conscience and also perhaps the conscience of the guest. So he makes that distinction. But what Paul is most concerned about is that they are going to destroy their own faith, these who were arrogantly proud, but also they were going to destroy the faith of their brother in Christ. Because there were weak believers in the congregation of Corinth. These weak believers were weak in the sense that they were vulnerable to the influence of the arrogant. They were weak in the sense that they might, through coercion or encouragement or constrainment, actually go to these temple precincts, sit down, eat the meat that was sacrificed on the idols, and thus violate the conscience. Now, these places weren't exactly innocent. They were known for heavy drinking. They were also known for sexual entertainment, be it heterosexual or homosexual entertainment. And so it really was a destructive influence. And simply arguing that you had gnosis, which was only partial knowledge, and that in that gnosis you had freedom, ecstasia, authority, to pretty much do what you wanted to do, and you didn't have to worry about yourself, and particularly you didn't have to worry about this weak believer, Paul says your ethic in operating that way is wrong. We don't operate simply on gnosis, and particularly partial gnosis. We operate on agape love, and you're not showing love for God, and you're certainly not showing love for your brother in Christ. This is the issue Paul is facing. And he knows that these believers who are resisting these restrictions on their faith are very much rebellious about it. And Paul says, if you don't handle these things right, they are going to destroy you spiritually, and they're going to destroy your brother spiritually. And that's why he gives such severe warnings. Now, in the context here, we have five warnings. And the warnings begin in verse 6. He's already set the foundation, verses 1 through 5, that these Old Testament stories were given for our admonition as our examples. And the first thing that Paul warns about is this. He warns us to discern the things upon which we set our desires. We do not have an exact situation culturally that they did. We do not have these local temples that are sacrificing openly unto gods. But we do have very similar situations to the warnings that he gives. And so there is a parallel between the warnings and the world that you and I live in. And warning number one is verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, point one, he's warning us to discern the things upon which we set our desires. He's referencing here Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. He concludes that pericope in verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep through their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses was also displeased. So he warns us to discern the things upon which we set our desires. Now let's take a look at Numbers 11 here. It says that the moral character of the things upon the people, things upon which people set their desires, was innocent. He mentions them. Fish, melons, cucumbers, etc. What made innocent things like cucumbers and onions and garlic and leeks and melons, what made those evil? What makes them evil is that it was not God's will for them at that specific time to have them. They had them at one time, but now in the wilderness it was not God's will for them to have them. Those who initiated the complaints about this condition and the absence of these things are actually called, in Numbers 11, rabble. So the outward evidence of the rebellion was weeping and complaining. So why would Paul use this as an example? Because he is warning these Corinthians. You need to discern the things upon which you are setting your desires. Inherently, meat is food. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He argues that later in chapter 10. He's not condemning meat per se. It's simply part of God's creation. But he is saying that setting one's desire upon something, though innocent, but not God's will for us at the time, can become an evil dissatisfaction and thus an evil passion. An application would be this: when trying to answer a debatable question, we must be careful that we are not lusting after something in the manner that they did and set our desire on something that, though innocent in and of itself, not being God's will or provision for us at this time. So we simply can't place value on innocent things that an unbeliever would place that same value. And there are many innocent things that can become idolatrous in our lives because we have placed such a high value on them that we have become dissatisfied with God. And in their case, they had placed such a value on enjoying and eating meat that it was more important to them than possibly destroying their own soul through the association and the involvement at these pagan temples and destroying the brother of Christ for which they died, because they had placed a value on something that simply was not God's will for them at that particular time. And again, in our churches today, if we put value on innocent things that usurps the value that we would put on what God has commanded us, even those innocent things become evil for us. We have to be cautious about that. Secondly, Paul warns us to restrain our association with practices employed in false worship. Look at verse 7. He says, "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 32, 1 through 6. Most of you are familiar with that passage. Moses is at Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. Aaron, Moses' assistant, is down at the base of the mountain. Moses has been up there for many days, and many of the people did not know what had become of Moses. And they were growing very impatient. And so as the people began to complain, they said unto Aaron, which shall go before us? For as this Moses, they said, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives' sons and daughters, and bring them unto me. So the people do this, and they bring all the gold to him. And he receives it at their hand, and he fashions it with a graving tool, and he makes a molten calf. The molten calf is the Apis bull god of Egypt. They're all familiar with it. And they were familiar with the pagan worship of the Apis bull god. And so this calf is a representation of the Apis bull god. Aaron is very aware that this is unscriptural and unbiblical. And so Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast day to Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God. And so he synergizes the worship of the one true and living God with the manner of worship of the Apis bull god. By this, he can satisfy the angry and demanding crowd, but also he thinks he can satisfy God. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it and made proclamation, "Tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh." And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. They sat down to eat, to drink, and they rose up to play. The American Standard says they rose up to revelry. Now, in this passage, the false worship is demanded by the people, promoted by the spiritual leadership of Israel, Aaron in this case, directed in the name of Yahweh. The activities here were what? Eating, drinking, and playing. But the eating, again, is unto this idol, because things have been sacrificed unto it. Also, the festivities of dancing, which I would assume is some level of ironic dance, because it's translated really as revelry, and the drinking would be intoxicating drinks, is now closely associated with idolatry in chapter 10 here in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul cites this as idolatry itself. So what can we conclude here? When we're answering a debatable question about something that appears to be neutral, do not follow a spiritual leader, even though God called. Clearly Aaron was God called into worshiping the right God, Yahweh, the wrong way, the way in which the Egyptians worshiped Apis bull god. And so today we have to be careful about current leaders that at least we assume to be believers, nevertheless who are attempting to synergize the right doctrine with the wrong ministry philosophy and methodology. So we have to be careful in debatable questions not to be seduced and participating in activities intentionally associated with false worship or paganism. I do believe, frankly, this applies to at least some clear and egregious forms of pagan worship that has been going on for numbers of decades in our houses of music, where every kind of moral infidelity is being openly celebrated in an unrestrained fashion, where both musician and listener become one, and in becoming one, indulge in all types of sinful activity, both during, before, and after these concerts. And these have now become the paradigm for worship in our culture. Clearly, it is false worship. And they are worshiping the gods of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet we're adopting that almost tit for tat into our very worship events at large halls and places of that nature. And so when we synergize paganistic worship of their own values with the worship of the one true and living God, we end up worshiping the right God the wrong way. It may seem like a neutral issue, but it's not a neutral issue because eventually it changes the very nature of the God that we serve and worship and believe. He may have the same names as was true in this text, but it wasn't the same God. Synergizing the worship of pagan gods with the one true and living God simply paganizes the one true and living God and is not true worship at all. So Paul warns us here to restrain our association with practices employed in false worship. Thirdly, Paul warns us to remove ourselves from associations with sensual worship. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now this is a reference to Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Here's what the text reads. "Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Verse 9 concludes this. "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So here's the point of comparison between these two texts. In both cases, you have a surrounding culture that was especially tempting because of the practices connected with it. With the temple worship, you had sexual entertainment, you had heavy drinking, you had the worship of false gods, all connected with the eating. The men
in both cases, were seduced to immorality by idolatrous women. The immorality, in the case of Numbers, led to eating at their festivals. And the eating at their festivals led to worshiping their idols. So in the life of Israel, you have immorality leading to eating and eating to idolatry. For the Corinthians, the danger is that eating with them would lead to idolatry, and then the idolatry would lead to immorality. A different order of events, but all intrinsically linked. By the way, the suggestion to do this originally in the book of Numbers came from Balaam, the prophet, as Dr. McCune often called him, the Mesopotamian soothsayer. Now, Revelation 2:14 shows us that this really does have applicability to the church, because dealing with the church of Pergamum, here's what the Lord writes and says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Because of eating things sacrificed to idols, because of what appeared to be a neutral item, but because it was intrinsically connected with worshiping their gods, which was intrinsically connected to their sensuality, this brought down the church of Pergamum. It's called the era of Balaam. Application-wise, this means that when we are answering debatable questions, we ought to be cautious, lest we be drawn into some form of sensuality by pagan worshipers. Also, it means that separation from spiritual leadership whose appeals are sensual has to be diligently employed. When a spiritual leader is making or utilizing a sensuous appeal in order to make his message, he's falling into the error of Balaam, maybe not as egregiously as theirs was, but is on that same mindset, that same pathway. I don't think it's shocking that we read sometimes of major players in the contemporary Christian music field who openly live in immorality, and when found out, their ministries continue unabated. Why is that? Because there's almost an intrinsic understanding that there's a certain level of eroticism in what's been going on, so we shouldn't be shocked when it acts in real life, so we can just say, let bygones be bygones, get your new husband, your new wife, your new family, and go on and continue as once before. The eroticism was always recognized. Whether it was people, male artists who were recognized by Wall Street Journal and other periodicals as having a basically sensual and sexual appeal to their audiences, or newspapers would recognize female artists as having a come hither type of approach, and when they come over, who's to know if they really want to talk about Jesus? They all recognize it. The secularists all say it. As I read one article in Time magazine, and it was talking about one particular CCM artist who was strutting James Brown-like across the stage, shouting messages about worshiping Jesus. He said, "How hopelessly absurd." And then titled the article, "Born Again to be Wild." Got the message. The world really does see this. The world doesn't understand theology well, but they really do understand sex well. They're experts. And they know when people are making erotic appeals, and they will almost ironically just say it out loud and see the hypocrisy in all that is presented. It's always been my belief that the contemporary Christian music field was not so much for the lost, even though they said that, because the lost, for the most part, saw through the hypocrisy. It really was for the saved who did not like the new restrictions on their faith. And so, as Dr. McCune often said, all this and heaven too. Fourth, Paul warns us to examine our reactions to the rigorous demands of discipleship. He says in chapter 10, verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed with the serpents." Here he warns us to examine our reactions to rigorous demands of discipleship. This is a reference back to Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way.
and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this like bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, the Israelites in Numbers 21, the Bible says they were discouraged, they spoke against God, they questioned what was God doing, and they questioned what God had promised and provided. There are other parallels to this in the Old Testament. Psalm 78 speaks of the experience of Israel's history in Exodus 16, saying that the Israelites tempted God, quote, asking meat for their lust, verse 18. They spoke against God when they asked, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Chapter 78, verse 19 of Psalms. So they tested Christ. This is how Paul sees it. Out of their discouragement and the rigors and the deprivations of the way in the wilderness. They spoke against him, and they questioned God's ability to provide, and they despised what he had provided. Again, the situation is analogous in Corinth. The Christian life demanded that the Corinthians forego the old heathen enjoyments. Remind yourself that this was considered innocent in their day. There are 13 extant manuscripts speaking about these particular temples. One reads something like this. I'm not quoting it verbatim. But it says, Sharamon requests the presence of yourself at the birthday party of our daughter. She's going to be having her first birthday. And we want you to come. It's going to be at the Serapeum, which was the temple. And we're going to be offering meat sacrifices unto Serapis, the idol. And we invite you to come and join with us. And so this was just being invited to your neighbor's daughter's birthday party. Seemingly innocent. But the problem was, it was at the temple precinct, and the meat that they were going to serve you was going to be sacrificed unto these idols. And Paul makes it clear, even though idols inherently are nothing, behind idols are demons. And they will take the unaware by surprise, Well, Paul is saying, you cannot do that. That is absolutely forbidden. Even though you think you have knowledge, your knowledge is not full. It's not complete. You only have a partial knowledge. And the one thing you certainly don't have is love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Because you're encouraging your neighbor, who knows this is wrong, to go. You're going to destroy him and his conscience and perhaps his faith. And you might be destroyed in the meantime. That's why Paul says in chapter 9, verse 27, I buffet my body, meaning I keep under my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a dokimos, meaning rejected or reprobate or cast away. It's interesting, Paul had absolute confidence about his salvation, but he never allowed his confidence about his salvation to be presumptuous in his Christian life, and he wouldn't allow it for anyone else. It's always a tension in that in the Bible. Security, yes. Confidence, yes. But never presumption. And it's presumptuous that you can go to a place like that and rationalize why it's really neutral. But it wasn't neutral. It was dangerous. And it was going to destroy the church of God. It's going to destroy those believers in one way or another. So they longed for the old pagan celebrations. R.C.H. Lenski says this, it was not so much the participation in pagan sacrificial feasts which tried out the Lord. I'm not sure I agree with that, but I do agree with this. But the dissatisfaction with the restrictions of their new faith. That I do agree with. They were dissatisfied with the restrictions of their new faith. Because frankly, when we talk about things like worship music and worship styles, we're not simply talking about the service. There's a whole philosophy of life that goes with it. And the philosophy is we're living in grace, and grace draws no lines. And a former member of my church say that, who left our church, frankly had gone to six other churches, and now is in a more evangelical church. And when questioning that church member, here was their answer. We've discovered grace. Really? Is it the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Is that the grace you're talking about? I think they're talking about Chuck Swindoll grace. Grace Awakening grace, which was basically an argument for license, and that any restrictions in any way was somehow antithetical to the gospel or sanctification. Paul is saying here, something that appears innocent, that appears neutral, because of its intrinsic associations, because of the activities that accompany with it, has to be carefully guarded against. And then fifth, Paul warns us not to have a wrong response to faithful and godly leadership, verse 10. He says, "Neither murmur ye," or "do not complain, as some of them also complained or murmured, and were destroyed the destroyer." Now this is a little more difficult to figure out what he's referencing, because murmuring and complaining in Israel was a full-time job. For instance, there were numerous incidences they could be referring to. One is, they murmured or complained at Marah when the Israelites suffered, in Exodus 15. Another, they murmured in the wilderness of Sin when they suffered thirst, Exodus 16. Third, they murmured in Rephidim when they suffered thirst a second time, Exodus 17. Fourth, they complained at Taberah over the difficulty of the way, Numbers 11. Fifth, they murmured at Kadesh Barnea as they were about to go into the Promised Land, when they heard the report of the spies in Numbers 14. Six, they murmured at Korah murmured and his cohorts and confederates against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. And finally, it could be the murmuring of the congregation against Moses and Aaron when Korah and his confederates were killed. They murmured then. They murmured when the murmurers were killed by God. Well, his reference here in verse 10, as you'll see, is that they were destroyed of the destroyer. And the first three incidences I mentioned, God actually answered that not by destruction, but by provision. The last four incidences all were answered by destruction, and it could be any of those four. But the incident at Kadesh Barnea is really the reason the majority of the nation died. And so I think that is the reference. The parallel is this. Paul is looking at faithful following of a faithful leader who is being faithful to God and His Word. Now, for the Israelites, it was Moses. For the Corinthians, it was Paul. In the case of Israel, you have the historical example of the people listening to an evil report of faithless leaders, the 12 spies, rejecting the faithful leadership of God, in this case, Moses and Joshua. And providing for themselves a new leadership. And that new leadership was going to be Korah and his confederates. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, who was it? Well, there are false teachers in Corinth, quite a few. Quite a bit of false teaching there. And Paul has to defend his apostleship, particularly in 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter. And these people were intent on turning the Corinthian believers against Paul for them. So the application would be this. When answering a debatable question, we ought to be careful lest unbelieving people or self-seeking people encourage us, number one, to refuse to do something that God has clearly called us to do. Now, God has clearly called us to be separate from worldliness. He's clearly called us not to live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He has clearly called us not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He has clearly called us to reject every form of evil. He's clearly called us not to do anything that would cause a professing brother in Christ to stumble into sin. And these false leaders in Corinth were teaching others to refuse to do something that God had called his people to do. And so Paul is simply taking what he learned or settled on in Acts 15, where they had practiced and set up idolatry as a forbidden practice for the believers. You are never allowed to go into the temple precincts and eat meat sacrificed unto idols. Never. That was an absolute. And then he qualifies the application so that you could not possibly harm your conscience or the conscience of another person when the meat was in another location. So he shapes that application. So one was an absolute and one was a careful, nuanced application.
But in all those cases, it was a restriction on the believers. It was never an indulgence in one's personal liberty. And violation of these practices could lead to the destruction of the work of God. So we are, when tempted, to reject the spiritual leadership that insists on our obedience to God, like Moses and Aaron, we are to reject self-seeking, unbelieving people who encourage us to do otherwise. Now, when our folks receive an invitation in the mail, as they often do, we are starting a church in Troy, Michigan. And we have done a survey of all the unbelievers in Troy, Michigan. And all the unbelievers who happen to hate church told us about the kind of church they want. And we have a church for people who hate church. And here's what we're going to do at our church. You come to our church, we'll have a comedy sketch. We'll have some secular rock music to make you comfortable when you walk in the door. And then when we ever do get around to the Christian music, it's going to sound pretty much like the music you heard when you first came in. We're going to make sure it never goes longer than an hour. And when we actually get to the preaching, it's not going to be preaching the Bible. We're going to basically be preaching something relevant, something you might hear at Starbucks. We even surveyed people at Starbucks, and we found out what they like to talk about. And our sermons are designed to meet the needs of Starbucks coffee drinkers. You're going to love it. We promise you, you will not feel guilty. Oh, by the way, you're not going to hear a shred on the gospel on that Sunday. That would turn you off and offend you. We might sneak it in on Wednesday night when 3 or 5% of the crowd actually come back. And we'll do the major bait and switch then. Churches like that dot the landscape of America. And it's exactly what Oscar meant when he said, in attempting to win the world to Christ, we are losing our own souls. And there are various forms and gradations of all these things. As I said before, it's 50 shades of gray. But in dealing with so-called neutral things to eliminate every potential obstacle to a person embracing some form of watered-down Christianity, we have literally given up the faith, both in form and in substance. Passion for what God has not provided, such as putting our desires on something that may be innocent, but which God has not provided for us, or His work, is certain to destroy a work for God. And sometimes, frankly, in our hearts and our lives, we may have a passion for something that is really genuinely innocent, as innocent as a piece of celery. Or garlic. Well, actually, garlic's not innocent. You've ever been around someone who's eaten it recently? But passion, even for innocent things, where that passion is out of priority, out of control, out of balance, where it's more important to them than God and His Word and His will, that can actually destroy a work of God in the person's life. It could be something as innocent as having a vacation home up north, and you're no longer in church on Sundays. Nothing wrong with a home, nothing wrong with a vacation home, nothing wrong with up north. Well, actually, there are things wrong. They'll make a man of you, one way or another. But how many people do you know, by something innocent like that, and they're no longer involved in the work of God, no longer involved in the church of God, no longer faithfully worshiping God, and then eventually they gradually go away? Well, there's lots of people like that.
Yes.
Association with pagan worship will inevitably lead people to a synergized worship with the world. When you adopt pagan techniques in worshiping the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which has virtually been done in every rock concert since the inception of it, and you take that paradigm and you make that the paradigm for worship in church, you have synergized the worship of the world with the worship of God. You worship the right God in name, but you worship it in a way consistent with the Apis bull god of Egypt. It's called synergism, and the punishment for that is lethal. Well, it works, and it worked for Aaron. He had a massive attendance that day.
He was the fastest growing church in Sinai. Seduction by sensuous appeals in worship will only encourage our people to be double-minded toward the Lord. Sensuous appeals in worship. I read an article recently on Sharper Iron about a man who had been surveying various churches. I think it was in Minnesota. And he was talking about how wonderful these churches were because when he walked in, it was very obvious that the people in that church, wherever they were, had very little signs of sanctification in their life. And so he interpreted that as they are really having an outreach. He talked about pretty extreme forms of modesty and other things. And that this was actually characteristic of the congregation, not an isolated few. And he praised it. Well, in a church like that near us, former Fundamental Baptist Church, on one Sunday they decided to have all the stars from Survivor on the platform of the church that morning in their Survivor outfits, which happened to be camouflage bikinis. And there were thousands there that day. The pastor of that church was a former graduate of Tennessee Temple University. The pastor of that church had taken some classes at the seminary that I had degrees from. It was not incompatible for him. Put on the platform of the church, women in their camouflage bikinis and parade them before the audience. Whatever that had to do with worship, who could imagine? But it was clearly, without question, a direct and sensuous and erotic appeal. Not even camouflage, pardon the pun. But he's wildly successful. He's written books about how to build a church. And he has a book on how to kill sacred cows. I thought, how appropriate. The Apis Bulgas. Seduction by sensuous appeals in worship will encourage our people to be double-minded toward the Lord. Also, dissatisfaction with the rigors of a disciplined Christian life will encourage people to follow self-seeking leadership and reject God's faithful leaders. There's something called the killing fields. It's not my term, and I'm not talking about the term from literature. The killing fields are all the churches around the megachurch. The megachurch, with its entertainment and sensuality and populism and dumbing down in the shallow approach to preaching, teaching, worship, music, appropriateness, etc., has literally sucked the life out of hundreds of churches within a 50 to 60 mile radius. And so insatiable are the appetites of these mega churches that they set up other satellite mega churches that they don't have the nerve to call churches, so they call them campuses. And they have to have a live band at the campus because that's what it's all about. But you can pipe in the preacher from the mother church. Because really the preaching is not what it's about. It's all about the experience, isn't it? Meanwhile, all these other churches with faithful pastors begin to die. It's a terrible thing. They're not winning the lost, folks. They're pacifying, in many cases, people who never knew the Lord. In other cases, they're destroying the testimony of people who were affected. Dissatisfaction with the rigors of a disciplined Christian life will encourage people to follow self-seeking leadership and reject God's faithful leaders. You really have to wonder how massive the egos of these pastors have to be, knowing what they're doing. Folks, the Christian life is a disciplined life. Discipline does not equal godliness, but you'll never be godly without it. An undisciplined Christian is a contradiction, it's an oxymoron. There are many disciplines in the Christian life. There are many commandments that are negative, do not. And there are many commands that are positive, do. But we live in a culture today that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I want to be autonomous, an individual, want to live in a church that preaches license under the title of grace, where no lines are drawn, no restrictions are drawn in any way, shape, or form. And finally, disaffection caused by listening to unfaithful leaders will turn us from the right way and the right leadership and accept the opinions of faithless and self-seeking people. Well, let's just really flesh it out in the most concrete way. Historically, there are some very concrete examples here. I'll have to skip a few. I'd like to show that I'm not entirely ignorant. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. The Screwtape Letters. Satan, as the master, writes his apprentice Wormwood, the demon. He says this: "Obviously, you are making excellent progress. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of orbit around the enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have been affecting this change are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, headed right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark utmost space." Oh, it's just a little thing. But little things eventually involve big things. Those who are faithless in little will be faithless in much. Here's an example of how it really works. Harvard College, 1636. College laws. Read this. "Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that they may be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein. They shall eschew all profanation of God's holy name, attributes, word, ordinances, and times of worship, and study with reverence and love carefully to retain God and his truth in their minds." That was in their student rule book. Yale's, founded in 1639. The student rule said, quote, "All scholars shall live religiously, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attending upon all the duties of religion, both in public and secret." William and Mary, founded in 1693. Their rules include, quote, "Special care, likewise, must be taken of their morals, that none of the scholars presume to tell a lie, curse, swear, talk, or do anything obscene, quarrel, fight, play cards, play dice, or set in drinking, or do anything that is contrary to good manners." William and Mary. Princeton Seminary, 1812. Inaugural address by Archibald Alexander. "O my fathers and brethren, let it never be said of us on whom this task has fallen that we take more pains to produce polite scholars, eloquent orators, or make men of learning than to form able and faithful ministers of the New Testament." I think Spurgeon said it well. Toward the end of his life, he said, "I sometimes think if I were in heaven, I should almost wish to visit my work at the tabernacle, or see whether it will abide the test of time and prosper when I am gone. Will you keep to the truth? Will you hold to the grand old doctrines of the gospel? Or will this church, like so many others, go astray from the simplicity of its faith and set up gaudy services and false doctrine? Methinks I should turn over in my grave if such a thing could be. God forbid it. But there will be no coming back. We cannot return to save the burning mass, nor to rebuild the ruin." It's interesting, when Joseph Parker left his ministry, he said, "Should the time ever come when any message other than the pure gospel of Christ go forth from this pulpit, let Ichabod be written across the portals." He picked his successor, handpicked him, R.J. Campbell. But Campbell betrayed not only the former pastor, but the congregation, began preaching liberal views of the Bible and socialism. During his ministry, an irate and unsettled soul painted Ichabod in bright colors across the gray facade stone of the church. Parker's prediction actually came true. So I want to say to all of us that it may appear, and debating things of beauty and value and music and deportment and forms. They seem like petty issues of neutrality that any mature believer would simply get over, but Paul didn't see it that way. Paul, something as innocent as meat, and an item that was frankly stone and wood, and a building that they knew was simply a building. But because of the clear association between those events, because of what that building was known for, and what that eating signified, said that those neutral issues, if mishandled, could bring destruction, certainly to a person vulnerable to the influence of a person that would encourage him to do that, the weak, and thus destroy him. But even the arrogant one, who presumed he was in a place of safety because of his partial knowledge, but because he was acting not out of love, but out of arrogance and out of self-entitlement, showing really he had a lack of love for God and for neighbor. Paul warns over and over again in chapter 10 that mishandling these issues would lead to the destruction of a work of God. It's really serious. So when I was with Dr. Walt Hanford 30 years ago, I was this new pastor, young pastor, 28 years old in Troy. Walt Hanford invited me down to a conference, and he spoke a message called Form and Substance, and the center of the message was forms are negotiable, forms are somewhat irrelevant, forms are malleable, forms are not essentially theological, but substance, meaning the message is, as long as you don't mess with the message, the forms are totally negotiable. I remember the young pastor hearing that message with other young pastors, some of whom believed that message. And sadly, Walt Hanford believed that message. And turned what was a reasonably strong and good church with a conservative approach to worship, a church that I attended for 4 years while in college, went from the point of that to within a few years of advertising Jesus Freak on the youth pastor's door, the new rap group out of Liberty University, and their new album. Went from that, a conservative church with very God-honoring music and was known throughout the country for it, to a place where they were doing the moonwalk on Sunday morning worship on stage with strobe lights, with Walt Hanford in the audience. The reason I know this is because one of my former church members, one of my former young people who broke our heart, graduated from Mount Jones University, and when he graduated, he met a girl from that church and went there, and he's there. And it's just had a devastating influence. I really believe Dr. Hanford's going to have to answer to God for that. I thank God that that lecture did not influence me. I didn't have all the philosophical answers. But there's something intrinsic in my own being that forms cannot be irrelevant. The things that appear to be neutral, when they have that kind of influence, really are not neutral. And that mishandling could be the destruction of a church, of a life, of a weaker brother. Or as Paul says, I keep under my body, lest having preached to others that I myself should become a documents. Paul knew theologically it was impossible for a regenerated person to become a documents, but he never presumed upon it. He held those truths simultaneously. And that's what God wants us to do. Secure in Christ, absolutely. But that security never gives us the freedom to sin high-handedly against God. We never have that freedom. And it's not a particular sin so much, but it's an attitude about sin. It's an attitude of presumption. Similar to Hoffman and Phineas, who also worshiped God improperly for many years and got away with it for many years. But the scripture says God had determined to kill them. He determined it. And so God's patience has an end. So I want to encourage us, men, that doing the right thing the right way, worshiping the right God the right way, taking a serious look at things that may seem innocent, but we know through cultural observation, really, they are not innocent.
that God will honor in the long run those who are faithful to his word. If not in this world, he will honor you in the world to come. So we're men of faith. We live by faith. And we don't measure success by the size of our buildings, the size of our budgets, how many people attend our church. We really measure success by, are we faithful to the gospel? Are we faithful to the whole counsel of God? Are we working hard for him by his grace? And are we seeking to please him in who we worship, how we worship? Ultimately, those works will pass the test of gold, silver, and precious stone. And there will be an eternal reward and a faithful responsibility in the millennial kingdom for those who have been faithful. So we have to be men who walk by faith and not by sight. By God's grace shall we do.